I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew 8, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. After coming back from Africa just a little over 2 weeks ago, I am not in the midst of a sermon series on Sunday morning. I had intended on preaching the last of two messages on Sunday night tonight with regards to biblical worship in the house of God, but we will continue that on as soon as we have opportunity. However, on Sunday morning, we finished the book of Colossians right before leaving on December the 29th, and so I am just preaching wherever the Lord might lead. And last week, I was in the Old Testament in the book of First Chronicles, and on Sunday evening, continuing with the life of David in 1 Samuel. This morning, I want to go to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 8. This morning's message is titled, The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship, or we could say, The Cost of Following Christ. The Cost of following Christ. If you would follow along with me, this is Jesus just after preaching the Sermon on the Mount. In verse number 18, the scripture says, Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me, or allow me to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning in the reading of your word. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. And you'd give every man and woman, boy and girl that is here in our midst today, or even those that today maybe weren't able to make it but are watching via the internet, I pray, God, that we would be together. We would be in unity with regards to the true cost of following Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help me to have fervency of mind and heart and passion today to declare these truths that at times they are hard to receive. I pray that we would receive them with a desire to obey the word of the living God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. As we come to this portion of Scripture, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus having preached a magnificent sermon. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, it is the pinnacle of preaching. It is the sermon of all sermons. It speaks to the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And it deals with many different subject matters. It is a message that you could say hit many different things, and it was undoubtedly a long sermon. That is no indication that this morning's will be long. It is neither an indication that it won't be. But it was indeed a powerful message. The Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes. I'll just read them just to kind of have your mind wrapped a little bit around to what Jesus was teaching his disciples when they came unto him. It says, And seeing the multitudes, he came up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him and opened his mouth, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And I'll just say right now from the very get-go that as you open up the scriptures to the Sermon on the Mount, you don't get the idea that this is a very comfortable kind of Christianity. This would not go very well with a nice latte. This is hardcore. This is what Jesus is calling us to. This is intense following of Christ. And he says, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith it shall be salted, and thenceforth it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Here God calls us as his people to be salt in this world, to be salt that has not lost its saltiness, to be a preserving agent in the culture in which we live. Not ones that are going along with the culture, but ones that are standing for Christ, be that with the culture at the time or be it against it. But they are willing to stand and stand alone. It says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill shall not be hid. It cannot be hid. I'll read that again. I ad-libbed. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is a clear, distinct interest in the preaching of Christ that we are to be conformed to Him, that we are to be His followers. We are to be a people identifiable. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with many different subjects. It deals with issues of anger and issues of lust and issues of divorce and issues of marriage. It deals with, in chapter 6, of almsgiving and of prayers and of forgiveness and fastings and treasuring the things of this world more than the treasuring Christ. And it deals with many different types of subjects. It deals with the righteous kind of judgment and unrighteous kinds of judgment. It deals with holy things and things that are profane. And now Christ is going to begin to exercise the work of the ministry, calling men and women to follow Him as disciples in chapter number 8. And we find this work of Christ continuing in a full forced effort throughout all of Jerusalem, Judea, and to the regions around Galilee specifically. We come to this interesting set of verses dealing with a man who declares, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower of Christ. And if we were to put this in our modern day context, it would be something like this. Oh, that's wonderful. In fact, we have a new member t-shirt. We have a packet. You know, everything in your life is going to be grand and wonderful now that you've chosen Jesus. Jesus didn't deal with it quite like that. I'm not saying we're supposed to make it bad. I'm speaking more with along the lines that we're supposed to tell them what it cost. See, being a follower of Jesus Christ does not mean we just add Jesus in some syncretistic way to the rest of what we believe. We cannot just add Jesus as like a spice for some chili that we're making at home. Jesus is not an additive. Jesus is radical transformation of the life of a follower. Jesus wants all of you, not part of you. Jesus does not want Sunday between 8:15 and 9:20 or 9:30 and 10:15 or whatever the service time is. He does not just want you for a moment. He wants all of you, lock, stock, and barrel. The Gospel of Luke says this, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth down not first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Right? And when you are going to follow Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. He does not give some kind of a soft sell, easy believism. Hey, just follow me and your life will be so much better. That's what we all want. That's what our flesh loves. Isn't it? Let's be honest. If we want what a lot of people are selling. And that is a ticket to heaven. Everything else remains the same except for I've got the golden ticket. I've got the golden ticket. I've got the golden ticket. I'm going to heaven. Doesn't change anything on earth, but I'm going to heaven. I don't even have to believe all the Bible. I just have to know I've asked Jesus into my heart. And everything else will be grand. Because I've got a ticket to heaven. Does Jesus want people to follow him? Yes! Yes and amen, absolutely, positively. Do we want men and women, boys and girls to follow Jesus? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But we want you to know, and you need to know, that there is a cost of discipleship. There is a cost of following Christ. These are not my words. I read to you today again the text of Scripture. These are the words of Jesus. In verse number 18, it says, "And now when Jesus saw a great multitude about him," what did he do? He gave commandment to depart onto the other side. Now wait a second. Hold on. This does not make any sense. There is a great multitude. Do you realize how many new Twitter followers he could have? Do you realize what this would do to his reputation? His Facebook status would be liked to the extreme. He may sell more books. He's got a multitude. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Hey boys, let's get out of here." You see, this does not make any sense. It doesn't make sense if Jesus is just marketing something. It doesn't make sense if he's just selling out some cheap ticket to heaven. But it makes complete sense if he's calling men and women to true discipleship, to truly follow him. "Now when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave commandment to depart on the other side, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father.' But Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me.'" And did Jesus really say this? "And let the dead bury the dead." What's that mean? I thought Jesus was Mr. Sensitive. Now hang with me here. I know I might sound a little bit offensive this morning. My point is not necessarily to be offensive. My point is to speak the truth. And sometimes we need to be jarred from our comfortability. Sometimes we need to be shaken from our beliefs about what the Bible says that it doesn't. The parallel passage for this is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter number 9. I'll start a verse previous in verse number 56 to the context, just so you know that Jesus does want to, he did come to save men. Right? It says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives," in Luke chapter 9 verse 56, "but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, 'Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Let the dead bury the dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke, typical in every accounting, has more of the story, if you will, more detail. Dr. Luke, the physician, was used in a magnificent way to record both in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts the history and the accounting, and has many of the details that in some of the other Gospels are left out in the particulars. But the same accounting here. And what is it that Jesus calls them to? He calls them to a discipleship that requires them to count the cost. That requires them to, if you will, know before they build the tower whether or not they have enough to finish it. To know if following Jesus truly, as Jesus has called them to, is something that they want, is something that they desire. This morning, if you are a Christian for any length of time, you know and you can testify, it'll cost. Truly following Jesus will cost you. If you are in the ministry, I know we have a pastor visiting with here this morning, and myself and the others that serve with me here, Brother John, Brother Russell, they know there is a cost to serving Jesus. There is a cost to being a follower of Christ. There's a cost, and that part of that is giving up our own will. Part of that is giving up what we want. Following Christ, discipleship always requires obeying the commandments of God. I'm no longer mine own. My own, I've been what? Bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my master. And I need to be like the Roman centurion that when he says go, I go. And when he says come, I come. I know how to be a man in authority, and I know how to be a man under authority. Jesus says, I have not seen such great faith. No, not in Israel. God wants us to be this kind of follower. He wants us to follow Him in a way that we say, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth thee. I am willing to walk in obedience. Verse 18, notice it begins with a commandment. Now when Jesus saw a great multitude, He gave commandment. For those of you who may be having this idea that there are no commandments, there are no orders in the New Testament, you need to read it again, right? The law in the Old Testament, much of that, it's Jesus Christ. The Bible says didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. It does not mean that there are no longer under grace any commandments. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Jesus gave commandment to His disciples. He said, we're going to depart to the other side. He is the one who is the Lord. Lord means kurios. He's the master. He's the one who is Lord over all. And He says, go, and we jump. We are no longer to do what we want. We're to do what He wants. He is truly the sovereign authority over all things. And we have no business telling Him what we are going to do. And I think about it this way, even to use the reference as a bride, we are the bride of Christ, and He is never an inappropriate husband. He is never one who leads us in the wrong direction. He will never lead us contrary to what is right and just. So anytime we disobey, we are a disobedient bride following a perfect husband, unlike all of you ladies who, as wives, are called to follow your husband, and they are not the perfect man. He is our authority. Now, you need to recognize something, beloved. Many people who claim to be followers of Jesus, people maybe in this room this morning who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have accepted Jesus in their profession, but in their life they have not recognized Him as authority over their life. So I ask, what did they really accept? Who did they really accept? If it was Jesus who was going to make your life better, you need to read the Word of God again. If it was just Jesus that would be your very best friend, which, by the way, He will be. And the Bible says you are His friends if you keep His commandments, if you keep His word. He is our authority. He is the authority of every man of God, of every preacher who stands behind a pulpit. They have nothing to give of themselves. I have nothing to offer apart from the word of God. And if I'm not faithful to preach the scriptures as they are written, if I'm not faithful to execute my task, I am just a charlatan and a huckster. I'm doing my own thing, and I am disobedient as a servant of Christ. I'm giving heed to those who want me to tell them soft things. I become a teacher's having itching ears, wanting to please the people. This is an ungodly epidemic that's happening all through the world amongst Christians. He is the head of the church. He's not the foot. Head does not just mean He's the part on top. It means He is overall. It means He has authority over all. It means He has responsibility for it all, and He is going to work the Father's will perfectly, even if that requires the discipline of His bride, the discipline of His church, the discipline of His people. He wants to conform us into His image. He will conform us into His image. Following Christ, being a disciple, is a life of obedience. Now, if we misunderstand obedience, if we grow up never learning to obey, if we grow up as children always getting what we want, always doing what we want, and never having a parent who loves us enough to chasten us and to instruct us, then we won't understand the glory of obedience. Right? The wonder of obedience. The safety of obedience. The comfort of obedience. It is a wonderful thing to be in obedience. And as a child of God, to be in obedience with Christ, to know, thank You, Lord, for helping me to do what is right. Thank You for helping me to walk in obedience. Thank You for giving me the strength to do what You've called me to do. It is such a comforting feeling, even if you are in the midst of the storms. Even if you are like, I love, even if you are like Jesus, when He goes onto the water to the other side, what does He take Him into? A storm! A tempest! But to know, I'm in the boat! Why am I in the boat? This is crazy, there was a throng wanting to hear Jesus over here. Why am I in the boat now? For one reason, because Jesus told me to get into the boat! And that is reason enough. And I can trust Him to be in that safe place, to be in that place of great comfort with my Savior. Jesus in verse number 19 is called rightly Master. It says, and a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, didaskalos in the Greek, meaning teacher. Giver of commandments. It's a different word than kurios, which is the Lord. Okay? Here, master means great teacher, great rabbi. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. I will follow You anywhere. I will follow You everywhere. That's what He's saying to him. This scribe is somebody who knew about Jesus. You remember the scribes, their response in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? It says, and it came to pass, verse 28 of chapter 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. Literally means their minds were blown away. They were astonished at His doctrine. They were astonished at His teaching. And it says in verse 29, this is very important, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here is now a scribe saying, I want to follow You. And Jesus wants him to follow him, but he's going to tell him there's going to be a cost in following him. There was something different about this man named Jesus. There was something that set him apart from many of the other teachers, from the scribes who may have given, you know, kind of an informational chat. They probably didn't call it a chat. But a scribe would have been one who would have read information. They would have taught information. And here Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount as one having authority. He taught like he was God. Right? And now he's called his preachers, his men, to preach like him. Not because we are God, but because we preach the very word of the living God. That's why it's important if a preacher's going to be declarative, if a preacher's going to be authoritative, he better be preaching this and not his own, you know, self-styled kind of self-help messages. Jesus is called Master. He is the great teacher. This scribe knew well what he was saying to the Lord. And Jesus begins to explain to him about true discipleship, about its cost. True discipleship, whether you're a Christian who's been saved just a short time or you've been saved for many, many years, the requirement is the same. Whether you're a leader ministering in the church, serving in some capacity in for the work of Christ in leadership, you have the same requirement, and that is to obediently follow the commands of Christ. To obey every word of God. So that sounds kind of harsh. That sounds kind of demanding. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if ye love me, simple. If ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I'm telling you. Now, the reality is, if any of us said that in the same fashion, people would have a problem with that. If you love me, just do what I say. How many of you would like that if I just told you that and that was my authoritative stance? If you love me, just do what I tell you to do. That doesn't work. Let me just help you out. I don't want that to work. I don't want you to do things because I want you to do them. As your pastor and as one who's been here for many years and who wants to continue to be your shepherd, I want to help lead and to guide you, and I want to declare unto you that you need to obey, but I don't want you to obey me. I want you to obey the word of the living God. The reason Jesus could say, if you love me, keep my commandments, is because he is God. He is the Lord over all. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence. Out of nothing came everything by the Logos, by the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Being a disciple does not give us special privileges to choose some kind of a self-styled way of serving Jesus. This is a philosophy that's very popular. We've all probably been tempted by it. We've all probably used this reasoning. Well, this is just the way I feel led. And as long as I'm sincere, Jesus will accept my sacrifice. Jesus will accept my way. I know what God's word says, but for me, I just feel led to do it this way. Jesus loves me. He'll accept that. Do you know that's the same thing Cain said? It's the same thing Cain said, right? Way back when man-made religion first began. When works religion's first founder, Cain, came into being. See, what about Adam and Eve? No, they were disobedient, right? They disobeyed and followed Satan. But when it comes to actually, like, this is what God says in religious worship and bringing a sacrifice, they were the first ones, Cain and Abel. They followed the example of disobedience of their parents. Cain did. God wanted a sacrifice that required shedding of blood. And Cain said, surely my best produce is going to be acceptable. I imagine the sacrifice that Cain brought was beautiful, magnificent. It was his best. It was what he thought, you know, in the sincerity of his heart, this would please the Lord, even though it's different than what he told me. How many of you know right now, as a parent, when you tell your children something very specific and they come to you and say, it's all done, and you say, what's all done? Well, I did this. I know you asked me to do this, but I did this. How many of you get real excited about that as parents? Like if you say, go clean the basement, and they go up and clean the attic. How many of you are really excited about that? I'm just, you know, you may not have a attic. Ours is more like a little crawl space up there. Nothing to clean but old insulation, right? You're not pleased. Even if they went and cleaned another portion of the house, you're not pleased because they didn't do what you as their parent asked them to do. Can we agree with that? It's a simple illustration. Far less important than the kind of illustration that we find in Scripture with regards to Jesus and His call to follow Him in a specific kind of way. And this is what I believe is happening all throughout the globe. And I've traveled and preached in several different continents. I've had that that privilege and that blessing. And the same sin nature that we have is everywhere. Where people are saying, I know this is what the Bible says, but I think we just do this and God will accept that. No, He won't. You and I must believe every word of God. We cannot treat the word of God like going to the China Sun buffet. Say, I don't like that sushi, I like that. I like that, you know, sweet and sour pork, but I don't like this. We cannot treat the Bible like it's a buffet line. We cannot pick and choose what we like. And can I tell you this, just as an encouragement? Christians who are on the conservative side of things do this, and Christians who are on the liberal side of things do this. You could say people who are legalistic and people who are licentious, and people of all kinds try to pick and choose what they want. They just pick different things. I'll obey this, I won't obey that. I'll obey this, and I won't obey that. And the people over here say, look at that, they don't obey. And yet, in their lives, there are many things they're totally ignoring that are clearly taught in Scripture. And over here, the licentious people on this side of the road, they're saying, look at those people over there. They just don't get the grace of God. They just don't understand. And they're willing to obey this portion, but they don't want to obey the rest of things. They're both in sin. They're both in error for treating God's Word like it's a pick-and-choose menu. The book of Deuteronomy, in chapter number 8... Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse number 1. It says, all the commandments which I have commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which their Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know whether that what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. 40 years in the wilderness, God is testing them, to humble them, to prove them, to see if they would keep their commandment, His commandments. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. And He fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What is the sustaining food for the life of the believer? It is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Can I promise you something? If you truly say, I want to be a disciple of Christ, I want to be a follower of Christ, and to do that means I'm going to obey every word of God, and you have that heart to say, let God be true and every man a liar, and you truly open up the Scriptures, I guarantee you, it will change you. It will change your life. It will change how you operate. It will change how you think. It will even change your perspective about God. Because God will get bigger and you will get smaller. If you have a man-centered kind of Christianity that's just all about you, then God just gets smaller and smaller and smaller, like you can put him in your pocket. And you get bigger and bigger and bigger and more important every day. Because you think Jesus is just here to puff you up. And yet that's not what the scripture teaches. Oh, but to know the truth about God, to know the truth of His Word, is to know that God is great. He's big. I almost preached from Isaiah chapter 40 today about comfort for the people of God. Do you know what brings comfort to the people of God? The promises of God. The Word that endures forever, Isaiah 40 says. And also the greatness of God. To know that God is really big and He faints not. And to know that I am really small and I faint all the time. And yet He is there to lift me up. He helps me to mount up with wings as eagles and to run and not be weary and to walk and not faint. All because of Him and not because of me. That is the call of discipleship. And I pray that as you have sought to follow Christ, that you would grow in such a way in obedience to every word of God, that you get small and God gets really big. Because He transforms us. He conforms us. Instead of to the world, instead of to our own making, He conforms us unto His image and unto His likeness. And He gives us His mind. Turn to the book of Romans. Romans in chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. I'll begin reading in verse number 26. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." God knows our heart when we go to pray. Even if we don't know the words to speak, God knows what the burden of our heart is. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, or are the called according to his purpose." To do his purpose is to walk in obedience. Right? "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We're to be conformed. God's plan for us as disciples is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not only does he give us a new heart and a new mind, he begins to transform our lives. Says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover," by the way, the firstborn among many brethren, if you think, well, there, Jesus is just another man, he's the firstborn among many brethren, that's talking about his rightful place. He is the only begotten Son of God. And he is called in Colossians, as well as here in other places, he is called the firstborn. That has a great significance if you understand the law of the Old Testament. He is the one with the greatest inheritance. And he says he makes us his heirs. And he makes us even something greater. He makes us joint heirs with him. He says, "I'm the firstborn among all the brethren, but I give unto you my inheritance. I share it with you. I give you the benefit." It says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things?" What should we say? Should we say, "Well, I just don't believe these things. I've heard those things are bad. All the stuff about God foreknowing us and predestinating us." No, what should we do? What does the Bible say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through what? Through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a cost of discipleship. It requires everything, and there are benefits that far outweigh the cost. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And He's not done there. In Romans chapter number 12, in verse number 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it that we as believers are called to do? It's no longer, thank God, because of the gift of Christ. It's no longer to bring animals to sacrifice. It's already been accomplished. Jesus has already laid Himself down once and for all. There is no more need for Him to pay a penalty or for us to picture that penalty being paid in the future because it's already done. What does He ask of us now? For us to say, our lives are now laid on the altar as living sacrifices. Ones that are not killed in a physical way, but they are dead to self. They are dead to what we could make up. They are dead to self-styled religion, but they are indeed alive to Christ. That's what He wants. Philippians 2 says we are to have the mind of Christ. Following Christ requires obedience. That's what discipleship is. So that's not really the Christianity I'm interested in. I just want to feel better about myself. That's what a lot of people want. And you know, you get around a bunch of people who seem happy and sing songs about Jesus, well, you can feel better. Can we be honest? There is a temporary comfort to that. If you know Jesus, there is more than a temporary comfort. To know that these are my brothers and sisters and I love them and they bear burdens with me and it's so much more. But do you realize that there are people that are in every church, that are in the midst, that are enjoying the sweetness of God's fellowship on earth, of God's church here, and yet they do not really know Jesus. They know the Jesus that they've discerned of themselves. They know the Jesus they've invented. But the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus they wanted. Because He required everything. Following Christ requires, secondly, an individual commitment. Another way to put it is, God saves by ones. Notice what it says in our text. In chapter number 8 of Matthew, verse number 19. And a certain scribe came. Almost every time you see the term scribe in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. It's speaking about an occupational people group. The scribes, plural. Right? You look it up. Study it yourself. And here it says, very specifically, a certain scribe. A particular individual. In relation to following Jesus Christ, it is always singular. God deals with us as individuals. He does not bring corporate salvation. He does not even bring household salvation that some would suggest in a way apart from individuals in that household coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Though I believe that many times God saves somebody in that household and then He uses that because He has a plan to save many others in that household. But God saves by ones. Each of us individually are called to follow Him. Are called to take up our cross and follow Him daily. There is an important aspect to this. Even in raising our children, we need to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, seeking to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is by being an actual disciple. By being an actual disciple means a man or a woman who actually desires to follow the Word of God. That doesn't just come to church on Sunday or even every time the doors are open, but then goes home and nothing else in their life is different. Nothing is changed. They're just there for the comfort of kind of being in a religious atmosphere. I love John 3:16. It's very clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. I just misquoted it. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. It's a glorious passage of Scripture. It's a glorious truth. And it follows right behind John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 that speak about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Here he was a leader of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Pharisees. And Jesus told him, "You must be born again." Everyone who is accepted by the Father must be born again. In John 14, it says, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Just like we are saved by ones, we are only saved by the one, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And you say, what is the great purpose for our salvation? It's the golden ticket to heaven. It's the golden ticket to heaven. It's not what Ephesians 1 says. Ephesians 1 tells us the greatest purpose for our redemption is not us. In Ephesians 1, it says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Jesus' first desire is to bring followers that would worship His Father's wonderful, holy, and matchless name for the good pleasure of His will. Oh, are there benefits? Absolutely. Benefits beyond compare. But that's not the primary purpose. The Father came to seek and to save that which is lost. For the Father sent Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God has called us, called me as a preacher, called men in the ministry who are seeking to fulfill God's call. God's called parents and pastors and other Christians to be faithful in exemplifying the Christian life, in being the testimony, the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to make the Christian life beautiful because Jesus makes things beautiful. But ultimately, it depends on Jesus working by His Spirit to will and to do His good pleasure according to the will and pleasure of God. Following Christ cost requires obedience. It requires individual commitment, and it requires, thirdly, personal sacrifice. I'm not interested really in that kind of, you know, sacrificial kind of Christianity. What a privilege to be with the Trocs in Africa for the second time. They wouldn't say they're making a personal sacrifice, but they lived their careers here. Brother Tom retired from the Air Force, retired from Boeing, and he's there on his own dime. Has 11 children. About half of them are here now. His grandchildren are all here. His children are there. There is a cost. There is a sacrifice. And yet, it is something they believe is totally worth it. Being there and doing the work of the ministry with them in Uganda was such a great joy. And I got the complete sense that the sacrifice is totally worth it. So what does this sacrifice require? I just wanted to add Jesus to the repertoire in my life. What has Jesus said? This man says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And what does Jesus say? And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Follow me! What is it that people are usually interested in? Their comfortable lives. They look at Jesus as a bonus too frequently. And Jesus says, following me, what's it going to cost? He says, well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's going to cost. Now, this does not mean, just so I can help you out, this does not mean that it's sinful for us to have a place to lay our head. This does not mean that today we should all, you know, burn down our houses and go sleep out in the snow. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He is, however, teaching that is going to cost us. It is going to require us to sacrifice. It is going to require to focus on things that matter most. What is he saying in this passage of Scripture? He's teaching us that to follow him means we are not going to care for the things of this earth. We're going to care for the things of heaven. We're going to care for the things that have eternal consequences, that have eternal benefits, not only for you, but for others. We're going to focus on the things that are heavenward. We're going to do what Jesus taught us and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What things? These kind of things. Place to lay your head, right? Food, clothing, shelter, things of that nature. These things will be added unto you, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus, who created the world, who left heaven, who left glory, who left the presence of the angelic host praising and worshiping him, who left the beasts that are there crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, who left all of that and came to this earth. He came to set forth an example for his followers. In Philippians chapter number 2, it's a familiar passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus wasn't here for popularity. He had that. He was here to finish the work that his Father gave him to do. And you realize that the work God has given you to do may require a sacrifice. Following Christ, I would say, always requires sacrifice. Sometimes you will suffer material needs, or material, I won't call them needs, material wants, because you chose to do something that would seek first the kingdom. The Apostle Paul did this. He says, I know how to abound and to be abased. I know how to have a lot, and I know how to have nothing. And therewith, whether I'm abounding or being abased, to be what? Content. Because why? He had Jesus. And that was enough. Sometimes you'll suffer physically. Paul had this. He said, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Job. Say, God, what should you do with the most just man in all the East? Well, how about when Satan comes before the throne and says, who can I test? And God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? So that doesn't sound very nice of God. Why would he do that? He was going to enable him to pass the test. He was going to empower him to glorify the Father. So that's cruel. It's not cruel for a perfectly holy, righteous, just God to do that. It's cruel if we did that. Because our motives aren't pure. But God's were. I don't have time to go to the book of Job, but read Job 1 and 2 today, and then read the last two chapters. Consider Job. He eschewed evil. He was a righteous man. Loved his family, and yet God said, I'm going to put a test in his life. Not so that he will be destroyed, but so that he'll come forth like gold purified in the furnace. Sometimes, for being a Christian, you will suffer separation from loved ones. Sometimes it's across the country or across the world. Sometimes it's because you've chosen to follow Christ and you've been disowned. There's a cost. Just a couple weeks ago, I was speaking with a young family. One of them grew up in a cult, and they've pretty much been disowned or disassociated from their family because Jesus saved them. There's a cost, but it is a cost that is worth it. Say, I want to live for God. I want to serve Him, and I want to do wonderful things. Remember the book of Hebrews in chapter number 11? This hall of faith, this glorious chapter, this wonderful passage of victory after victory after victory after victory. It also includes this. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. That means cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Following Christ requires a sacrifice. It requires us to be willing to give up ourselves. And lastly, this morning, following Christ requires urgent attention to the work of the Lord. We must be about our Father's business. We must follow the example of Jesus. We are no longer our own. It is not, what do we want to do? It is not James chapter 4, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to buy, and I'm going to sell, and I'm going to get gain. That is not the heart of a follower of Christ. The follower of Christ says, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and we shall do that. If the Lord wills, we shall execute this plan that is before us. God requires urgent attention to the work of the Lord first. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Not second, not third, not when we get a chance. Jesus said it this way. Says, and another of his disciples said in verse 21 unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Was that Jesus, meek and mild, that said that? Yes. Okay. Now, before you misinterpret, this does not mean we have no more funerals. In the context of this passage of Scripture, Jesus was saying, follow me. Like today, now is the time. We're going to the other side and we're leaving now. The ship's in the dock and we're going. That's the important part of interpretation of Scripture, is knowing its context. And he's saying, you want to follow me? It's going to take forsaking everything. You're going to follow me? It's going to require urgent attention to the work of the Lord. You want to follow me? It's going to require you to leave everything. The Gospel of Luke, where we read just a minute ago with regards to the parallel passage of Scripture, in verse number 60, it says, and Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. There's a more important work to be accomplished. Go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at the home, are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 14 speak of it in a different realm, but it's teaching the same principle. In Matthew chapter 10, these are hard words. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Wow, what does this mean? I remember watching one time a cult from, it was on 2020. There was this cult that they preyed on college students. There still are. And parents would receive these weird letters in block print, very neatly done, basically saying, I'm no longer going to have any contact with you. I'm now a follower of Christ. It was obviously a very bad misinterpretation of the Scripture. It was a cult that took this verse, ripped it out of its context to mean something it did not mean. I still talk with my parents. In fact, if we want to interpret Scripture correctly, we find we have an obligation to honor our father and mother. Right? There are things that are clearly taught in the Scriptures that Jesus must not be teaching against, because he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, did he? No, in the book of Ephesians it says, it repeats that commandment again. Children, obey your parents, the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with it, that it may live long on the earth. So what does it mean? It really has to do with what you love most. And as a parent raising 12 children, my desire for my children should be that they would all follow Jesus Christ. And it should be that they would love Jesus even more than they love their mom and dad. That they would want to honor their father and mother supremely. That means that if one day I was wanting them to do something that would cause them to stop serving the Lord, that they should want to honor God more. That's the impetus. Now, obviously, if my heart is right, I want them to serve the Lord. And right now, serving the Lord as one of my children means obeying me. Where are all my kids? Amen. Right? Because children are obey their parents and the Lord, for this is right. Right? I buy the groceries. I pay the light bill. But you know what I want? I want them to love him more. I pray over my daughters. You know what I pray with regards to their future? If the Lord would have them to be married, and I believe that he does, my prayer is that they would have somebody that they would love more than they love me. And obviously, they would love them differently. But by that, I mean that they would have such deep respect and love for who they're going to marry. that the transfer of authority and headship would be something that they willingly and joyfully did. Now, on my side, I want to be the kind of father that makes it a high standard, right? So no lunkhead can just come along and say, I like your daughter. Here. No. There's going to be a standard. There's going to be a bar set high. And here's how I believe that bar is set high. Not because we just make good rules, but because we have strong relationship. That's what we need, right? Do you realize with God, what He's asking us is to be the supreme focus of our love. That we love Him more than anything or anyone. More than I love my bride, whom I love dearly and have been married to nearly 20 years. More than I love my children. More than I love any of my family. I want to love God more than any of them. Because if I don't love God most, if I don't love God first, if I don't love God supremely, the truth is I won't be able to love my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters, like I need to. He's the standard, right? Luke speaks about hating your father and mother. It means to love less. We are called to be willing to follow Jesus at whatever cost. Say, does this mean that even if following Jesus meant that your family rejected you? Yeah, that's exactly what it means. 1 Corinthians 7 even deals with that specifically. My grandfather's Bible, it was given to me. It's one of my treasures. Little Cambridge small Bible, and in the front flyleaf it said these words, God, mate, family, work, self. This was his priorities of life. And I pray they would be mine. Why is it that we should have urgency of attention, willing to leave everything, putting our hands to the plow and not looking back? Because He is Lord over all things. Because the Lord's work is urgent. The fields, the Bible says, are already white unto harvest. But what does it say? The laborers are few. In regards to the dead, burying the dead, it's really a simple illustration or a principle that let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. And let the Christians be about the work of the Lord that only we can do, which is we who've been given life. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, who've been quickened and made alive, are to proclaim the wonderful words of life to the dead. God help us to be true disciples of Christ. Help us to be followers who count the cost. Help us to continue to be faithful. Help us to be like Jesus, who said, I must be about my Father's business. Who did He say that to? His earthly parents. We must be like Paul, who says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must be like the church of Achaia. Only time this is used in the scriptures. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. May that be said of us. The cost of discipleship. It's high. It requires everything. But the benefits far outweigh the cost. May we be a people who walk in obedience, who realize God calls us individually to follow Him, who are willing to suffer for His name's sake, and who are willing to be diligent about the work to which he's called us. Father, I do pray that you'd bless your word this morning. I thank you for the attention of your people, and I thank you for the power of your word. I pray that this morning I sufficiently got out of the way so that your word could be heard. I pray if there are those here today without you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of repentance. Today would be the day, Lord, that they have repentance toward you and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.